You find Mark chapter 9, put a marker there if you would, and then I would like for you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Mark chapter 9, and then we're going to start by reading a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Do you remember the story, true story of course, it comes from the Bible, of the time when John the Baptist had sent his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ and they asked him the question, art thou the Christ or do we seek another? When you first read that story, I think it's as shocking to you as it would be to me because John the Baptist is the one that I talked about this morning that saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But John, being in prison, was suffering. He was enduring such a great trial that it caused him to have some doubts. Now, I just would ask you to agree with me. Do you think God knows when we have doubts? Yes, and do you think God wants to help us or cure us or prevent us from having doubts? Now, I have in front of me the King James Bible, the Word of God, and I can tell you with all my heart and all my soul, I believe every word in this book, the Bible says it, that every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30 and verse 5. I believe this is God's promise. And I read things in this book all the time that are promises from God. John likewise knew the Word of God. And yet, sometimes situations can cause us to doubt. When we see such things happen in our lives that we didn't expect, trials, heartaches, disappointments, whatever it might be, that can cause us to doubt, I want you to know God cares when those things happen. And what you see tonight, if you will, I can say if you'll go with me and agree with me as we look at these passages, that the things that we're seeing tonight are real. They are true. These are not fables or stories. And you can almost close your eyes and you can picture the things that these men saw. What you're going to see tonight in Mark chapter 9 is called the Transfiguration. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 before we read the passage in Mark, where Peter recalls the transfiguration. The reason for the transfiguration is what I want to explore tonight. Why did the Lord do this? Why did he take Peter and James and John up on this mountain and let them see what they saw? It wasn't for the Lord's benefit. The Lord didn't need to view those things to change his perspective. His perspective never changes. He's God. So Moses and Elias, the prophets up there on the mountain and that he met with, they didn't need to see these things. They were with the Lord in eternity. They had no doubts in their mind. Clearly, the transfiguration had a purpose. The primary purpose was to strengthen Peter, James, and John. And the purpose was to strengthen us. Because there are times when in our lives we're going to go through such trials, we're going to go through such difficult situations that we need to see the miracles of God to reassure us, to comfort us, to let us know we're going the right direction, that we're on the right track, that we're walking with God. I'm not going to ask you to stand because I'm going to read a whole lot of scripture tonight, but I want to begin by reading what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in beginning in verse 16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight. We can come to this place and we can just focus entirely on you and your word and what you have to say to us. I pray that you would help us not to be distracted or help our thoughts to not wander. We do pray you'd bless the youth group tonight, bless the children's ministry and the master's club, and be an encouragement to them. Allow them to see fruit for their labors and souls saved to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we were allowed to see this morning, the baptism, folks that came to visit our church, and we thank you so much for returning visitors tonight. We just thank you, Lord, that tonight we know that you promised us where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're there in the midst. And so, Lord, thank you for meeting with us tonight. I pray your spirit would guide and direct and move and allow us each to take encouragement from this passage and these accounts that we see here in the Bible. Pray that you'd be with folks that are away from us and bring them back safely. I pray you'd care for folks that are ill especially and heal them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Peter, writing many years after the Lord had ascended into heaven, and mentions the fact that he equates or he compares the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration with the giving of Scripture. He says, we actually heard the voice of God. Now, just to be a tad humorous, anytime today somebody tells me they heard the voice of God, I get a little bit worried. Because the place you hear from God today is in the Bible, amen? Now, probably all of us have had some experience or experiences in our lifetime that we could remember and we can never forget them. And I would not bore you with trivial things. The one that jumps out in my mind is a time that I fell off of a mountain and I should have died. And I was falling and I landed just in the right place to where if I'd have gone to one side or the other, I'd have died. It kind of stuck with me. But over the years, as I've told that story, it kind of fades in my memory and some of the details get cloudy and those kind of things. I was there. It happened to me. But at this time, I couldn't give you the precise location. I could draw you some kind of a picture that may or may not be right. I just remember that God saved my life. In other words, over time, the experiences we have fade. Over time, as real as they were to us, the details can collapse in our minds. But the Word of God never fades, amen? In fact, the Word of God is even more accurate than an eyewitness account. That's what Peter says. And he compares the experience of hearing the voice of God on the Mount to the opportunity we have to hear the voice of God in the Word of God. Now, I think if I was to ask anyone here, would you like to go back and be at the Mount of Transfiguration and see and hear what Peter, James, and John saw and heard, I'd go. I'd like to see that. You can't do that, but you got something better. You got the Word of God. That's what Peter says to us. Now, with that in mind, flip over to Mark chapter 9, and you're going to see the first account, the primary account of this event. I want to set the stage, however, and remind you what's happening here. Peter, James, and John are about to see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, taken down from the cross, and placed in a tomb. And then, even before that, Peter is about to go to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and deny him three times, just the way the Lord prophesied. Now, in Mark chapter 9, we are somewhere between 6 and 9 months prior to the crucifixion. And it's actually taking place, the Mount of Transfiguration here is taking place in the northern part of Israel, up north of the Sea of Galilee. And very shortly after this event, the Lord is going to take his disciples and he's going to travel south. But rather than going to the east or to the west into Jerusalem, he's going to go to the east across the River Jordan into an area called Perea. And they're going to stay there for a number of months before they make their last journey to Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. The reason they went to Perea, to this area to the east, is because the Lord's prophecy, the Bible's prophecy of when Christ would be crucified, specified exactly when it would happen. God had a plan, a precise plan, and if he would have gone to Jerusalem before that, that plan wouldn't have happened at the right time. And so God knew what needed to be done. And as they go to this Mount of Transfiguration, it's the very last, one of the very last events in the northern part of the country up until the resurrection when they go back to the Sea of Galilee. Let me read you the story here in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." So you see the account here of the transfiguration. Now, Peter, James, and John were 3 pillars. They were the three men of the disciples that were the most used by the Lord after his ascension into heaven. Now, you don't need to turn to these passages, but let me tell you a few things about them. Galatians 2:9 calls, in Galatians 2:9, Paul calls Peter, James, and John pillars. They were people that held things up. Interesting thought, by the way. There's a place in the Bible that talks about pillars of the church. And I want you to know that churches like ours have pillars. You say, well, where are they? I don't see any pillars. Yeah, you do. You're looking in the wrong place. The pillars aren't up here anywhere. They're out here. Amen? There are people that have obeyed the Lord and accepted his call and taken a role of whatever it might be that God called them to do in the local church to hold things up. Some of them are very visible, some less so. Our auditorium in Maryland was built on a glue lamb structure. And what it is, it's just structural members that are shaped like an upside down U. And they are placed in various places along the building so that when you look up in the auditorium, you can see very plainly, well, there's a structural member right there, and there's one right there, and there's one right there. But there were a couple of them that were behind walls. And when you went behind that wall, you'd see that structural member back there, and it's doing the same job as the rest of them. It's just not as visible. It's hidden behind something. And there are people like that in churches. They may not be out front all the time, but they hold things up. And praise God for the pillars in our church. Amen? And in any church has to have those, because if there's not someone like that, things will fall down. And I would encourage you, be one of those pillars. Find something and hold it up and ask the Lord to give you wisdom, and you'd be amazed at what God can do with you. But these 3 men, Peter, James, and John, all of them went on to write one of the portions of the New Testament. Of course, you have 1st and 2nd Peter. John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. And then we have James, and he wrote the Gospel of James, which we're the book of James, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. And all three of them played key roles. Peter was one of the two primary characters in the book of Acts. He was the apostle to the Jews. And James, James was a man that was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. John, we know a little bit less about his specific works, but we know one of them, and that is he was sent to the Isle of Patmos, amen, and wound up spending some time there and wrote the Revelation. Some great things that God did with these men, they were pillars. In Acts 1:13, they're the first three men that are mentioned in the upper room when the people met there before the day of Pentecost. In Luke 8, when the daughter of Jairus was healed, only Peter, James, and John were allowed to enter the house. In Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord went to pray, he brought all 12 disciples, but then he called Peter, James, and John to come closer with him and to come inside when he was praying with them. Clearly, these three men were the ones that had given the most opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord, and God knew what they could do. You say, well, what about Matthew? Why didn't God treat him that way? First of all, I learned a long time ago, you don't ask questions like that. If God wants you to know, he'll tell you. Amen? If you don't know something, just trust God. You say, why isn't God doing more with me? I'd like to be an evangelist and see 10,000 souls saved. I guess God didn't call you to that role, did he? But whatever God called you to, do you think he knew what he was doing? Of course. So we accept God's call. We accept what God does in our lives. But God knew that these three men were going to be key, important persons, important people in God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. And he knew that all of them were going to endure great hardship. They were going to have trials of faith that were in excess of what other folks might experience. They were going to be, for example, Peter was cast into prison. And John was cast onto the Isle of Patmos. They were going to be placed in places where persecution was immense and intense, I should say. And in all of that, God knew they were going to need some strength. But God knows we need strength. Amen? So you and I have the privilege of not only having the Word of God here, but of seeing God do something extraordinary so that we can understand something. Now, here is what that simple thought is. You look around you today. You look at the world. Listen to the radio. Watch the television. Talk to your neighbors on the street. If you listen to radio all day long, except for the time when they might use his name in vain, you wouldn't even know there is a God. You go to a big university and you ask the professors, how did we come to be here? And they would say, well, a long time ago, there was this big bang and all coincidence and circumstance and luck and chance and a bunch of things like that. And how? Here we are. There's no thought of God creating us. You listen to the radio or the TV and you look for someone to try to tell you about how man can be forgiven for his sins. What I'm trying to say to you is there's nothing there. If you were to go and look out into the world today, unless you came across a Christian or a good church, or a copy of the Bible, you would not have any idea that there even is a God, that there is a Savior that died for our sins. The world is a place that is very void of any message about God. And when you look at the things that you see out there, you start to ask yourself, perhaps, where's the evidence? Where is it that I can see God at work? If you were to look at the world, you might not at first glance see that. Now, I would remind you of something. I'm very, very moved by this when I think about it. It is utterly preposterous for anybody to walk outside, see the birds fly, look at the plants grow, look at the stars in the sky, look at the weather or all the creation, or to hold your hand out and study the way your hand is built, or to get a mirror and look at your eye and see how your eye is built or whatever, and then to think, oh, that's an accident. Give me a break. As I've said before, you got a better chance of a tornado going through a junkyard and building a jet airplane than you do of man being created by accident. It's ludicrous. The devil learned, he knew, I suppose, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people will believe it. Folks, I believe the first five words in the Bible, in the beginning God created. Amen? So don't get me wrong. If you look at creation, you've got to see there's a God. I can picture a scene in heaven where some evolutionist is going to stand before God and say, I didn't know you created all this. And with the blindness taken from his eyes, all God has to do is point at creation and say, you really think that's an accident? And in that day, they're going to say, No, I was wrong. I was blinded. I was mistaken. I was a fool. Clearly, anything that complex has to have a creator, has to have a designer, has to have a God that created it. So don't get me wrong. You can see God when you look around. Oh, and by the way, don't get me wrong. You can see God when you look around in here. Because you see, each of us were on our way to hell with no interest in the Bible, no interest in prayer, no interest in church, no interest in telling others about Christ because we didn't even know Christ. And then God, in his infinite mercy, sent someone to share the gospel with us, much in the same way that you saw if you were in Sunday school this morning. And we received Christ as our Savior, and we're a new creature. And we're different. We're not what we used to be, praise God. We have a new character. We have new desires. We have a new hope for eternity. It boggles the mind. How can people live thinking this life is all there is? What a sad way to live. You know, I'm going to be 60 this year. I'm chasing Brother Mendez, but I just can't catch him. I keep trying, but he stays ahead of me about so many years. You know, but I start to thinking about the fact that 60 is pretty close to 70. Some people die at 70. 70 is pretty close to 80. A lot of people die at 80. As I mentioned in the bulletin last week or the week before, if you think about the last 3 months, January, February, and March, for a person with 20 years to live, that's over 1% of their life. Right there, boom, gone. Our life is like a vapor. And when you think about the fact that you have done the things you can do in life and now you're getting into your older years, and someone says, well, praise God, I saved a bunch of money and I can retire. If that's all there is to life, is making a bunch of money and enjoying yourself for a few years as your health fades and as your years fade, life isn't very special, is it? But when we have a home in heaven to look forward to, an eternity with our Savior, a day when we're going to meet him and we're going to be able to cast those rewards at his feet, and he's going to say to us, well done, thy good and faithful servant, and then forever and ever and ever and ever and ever live with him in eternity, I like that a whole lot better. Amen. And by the way, that's the truth. I'm getting long-winded. Here's my point. Why did Peter and James and John have to see these things? And here's the simple answer. Because folks, all this that the world is, that's not what's real. What they saw is what's real. That's the way things are. You see, when they heard the voice of God, there is a God. He has a voice. When they saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and his garment glow a bright white, and then they observed him in a picture, I don't know how to describe it, of holiness. Folks, that's the way it is. He is the holy and righteous Son of God. And when they saw Elias and Moses, that they were not dead, you know, many years ago, someone thought that those two men perhaps had died, but they didn't die. They just went from this world to the world of eternity and a glorified body. And those folks that died in Christ, they didn't die. They just changed address. And they saw those men. They saw things like they are. There really is an eternity. There really is a resurrection. There really is a benefit to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something to look forward to. There really is a place they called heaven where everything is going to be sinless and spotless and painless and perfect. That's reality. We need to get into the Word of God once in a while to see what's real. The world isn't going to show us what's real. The television isn't going to show us what's real. The people that you talk to that are lost, they don't know what's real. They've not trusted God. they're scrabbling and scrounging and scraping and trying to gather together enough to get by from one day to the next and to pay their bills and to have some enjoyment once in a while. So what? So that they can die one day. In their mind, cease to exist. In reality, step into eternity in a lake of fire. Folks, the things that the world's going to show you aren't real. The things that God will show you, that's what's real. And when you open the Word of God every day, what you see is the truth. You see reality. You see the promises of God. You see the plan of God. You see God's purpose in your life. That's what matters. Let me show you just a few things in the passage as we have time here. First of all, they saw things the way they really are. Look at verse 3 in Mark chapter 9 just for a moment. It says, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, snow is a weak illustration for an Arizonan, right? Unless you live in Flagstaff. I don't know that I'll see snow again down here. Is it ever snowed here? And you didn't get a covering on the ground, right? We had so much snow in Maryland most years that at some point in time, it would be knee-deep at least. I've seen it almost hip-deep. That's when you borrow the neighbor's snowblower because there's no shovel in that. And praise God, my neighbor had a snowblower. I never bought one because I thought to myself, sooner or later, I'm going to leave Maryland, and I don't want to have to leave somebody else my snowblower like I did my lawnmower. And I never bought one, borrowed my neighbor's. But after a snowstorm, when you look out, it is beautiful. It is beautiful. The trees are white. The ground is white. The road is white up until somebody drives on it. And everything is just beautiful. The very same thing that happens when God washes our sins away. Amen? Holiness. Purity. He uses snow as an illustration here of the whiteness because when the sun glistens off the snow of how white it is. He says there's no way that man can make garments that white. No fuller on earth can white them like that. The Lord Jesus Christ exhibited or displayed himself the way he really is. Folks, the world might curse him, they might mock him, they might crucify him. I want you to know he's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. He is everything he claimed to be, and he is everything, he's going to do everything he promised he was going to do. And 100% without a doubt, his righteousness and his holiness are real. There's no question about that in reality now. When we face the trials of life, when we hear people mock God, and I've heard some of the most ridiculous things, I got to admit, I think the one that's still pretty close to the top of the list is the fellow that said the aliens dropped us off and they're coming back to get us later. Oh, what people will believe before they'll believe the truth. I've heard some crazy things. And sometimes you start to wonder, does anybody believe the truth? God does. God knows. And God let Peter, James, and John see the truth just for a moment, that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. Again, why? Because in a few months, they're going to see men mock him and crucify him and hang him up on a cross and leave him there to die. And if you looked at that scene like the Romans did and like the Jews did, and you pictured that and you ask yourself, well, where is, as the Romans and the Jews said, you know, he said he was the King of the Jews. He can't even save himself. No, he saved us. And then he was resurrected from the dead. I was doing a discipleship this last week and showing somebody something about the resurrection. You may not have thought about this. It kind of struck me when I saw it. And I knew this. It just was fresh to me last week. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it is proof that our sins had been forgiven. Why is that? Because, folks, where there is sin, there is death. It took sin to send Jesus to the grave. He took our sins upon him. That's why he died. And when that sin has been washed away, there is no more sin to keep him in the grave. The sin's taken care of. Amen? When he rose from the dead, the sin has been cleansed. There is no more sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It's been taken care of. The Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, and they saw in reality his majesty and his holiness. Look at verse 4. There appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, that would be an interesting thing, to meet Moses and Elias in person. And Elijah, I think, is who we're talking about here. And when he met those two prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ had known them from eternity, but Peter, James, and John, they knew right away who they were. There didn't have to be any introductions. I don't know how that happened. I just know that they knew who they were. And, you know, wouldn't it be great? You're going to get to do that, by the way. When you step into eternity, you're going to meet Moses. And you're going to meet these people that were in the Old Testament serving God. Folks, the saints of God are real. You're a saint, by the way. Do you know that? You haven't got to join the Catholic Church and wait 1,000 years to become a saint. All you got to do to be a saint is to ask Christ to save you from your sins. And you're a saint just as much as these folks were. The saints of God are real. Resurrection is real. Salvation is real. Peter, James, and John are simply seeing things the way they really are, because when they come down from that mountain, they're going to see some things that are quite opposite of that, that really in truth are the lie and the work of the devil, and very, very temporary, but sometimes very, very intimidating. So they saw the Lord in the way he really was. Now look at verse 5. This is interesting. You got to love Peter. And by the way, don't give Peter too much trouble, because if you can do what Peter did, you're an amazing person. But Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling, perhaps piling some branches together. Or, you know, we would go out to Walmart and buy a tent. That's the tabernacle, something temporary to dwell in. And here is what Peter said. And by the way, the Bible explains he said this because he just had to say something. He was scared, and that's the way he dealt with it. And so Peter says, "Can we build a tent for you and one for Moses and one for Elias? Let's stay here a while." We like this. You know, when you step into eternity, you never have to leave, amen? But nowadays, in this life, when you get into the Word of God, and when God does those little works in your life, and he'll do these from time to time, that you know God did it, and you know why God did it, God did those special things in your life so that later on when the doubts came, you could look back and you could say, "No, I remember what God did, and God did it. I'm here because of God." And the things in this world that would cause you to doubt, you can shove them aside and remember what God did. When you look into the Word of God and you meet with God, that's a great place to stay, but we can't. We have to go back out into a sin-sick world and tell folks the gospel. Peter had to go back to the Jews who hated Christ. James had to go back and be the pastor in Jerusalem where there was horrible persecution. John had to go and serve the Lord and be cast on the Isle of Patmos because of the fact that he was a witness for Christ. And in those days when those trials came, when John was there by himself before the Lord appeared to him again, he could look back and he could remember that day when he was on that mountain and saw things the way they really were. It's a place we'd like to stay, but we have to go on and serve God. And they saw these things. Now, there is also a correction that they had received here. And let me just show you a couple of things about that, and I've got to watch my time carefully. But look, if you will, at verse 7. "There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen." First of all, there's an understanding that you need to have here, and the cults are the one that ought to hear this message. I think you and I have got it. But folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That seems to be the question of the ages. Remember the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. What did the devil say to Jesus again and again? "If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And folks, he is the Son of God. He is deity. somebody knocks on your door and they tell you that they're witnesses for Jehovah. The only trouble is they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They believe it was only a spiritual resurrection. My Bible tells me in one of John's epistles that if it's not the Messiah in the flesh, that they do not have the right God. My Savior rose from the dead physically, amen? And there's no doubt about that. He is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. And I think about even every word in that sentence. This is my beloved Son. You can get lost in that word, beloved. And here's what I mean by that. You can think about that word and the implications of it, and it astounds the mind. Folks, God loved his Son. Those of us that have sons, children for that matter, but sons especially, there is a special relationship between a father and a son. And I love my sons. And when I think about my sons, each one of them is special to me. And if someone was to come to me and say, oh, those aren't your sons, you don't have any sons, a pretty quick way to offend somebody, amen? Can you imagine what Islam is doing every day when they say God doesn't have a son? I wouldn't want to stand before God one day and have to explain how I walked through this world telling people God doesn't have a son. And that is one of the fundamental tenets of Islam. Someone says, well, we should honor all religions. No, I don't have to honor Allah. Now, I'm not going to spend my life fighting against that. I'm just going to tell people the truth. But the fact of the matter is, if some religion comes along and says God doesn't have a son, the Bible says plainly, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Amen? And I don't have to placate those groups. I haven't got to pretend that they're right when they're not. They're not right. They have denied the Son of God. And that the Bible calls that the spirit of Antichrist, by the way. And we'll talk about that some other time. No, he is the Son of God. And the Father's opinion of him is important. And the Father's opinion of his word is important. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I won't take you there, but at the beginning of Hebrews, the Bible says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. I've been teaching a lot of folks discipleship classes, and I've been showing them again and again, when you want to see God, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you think God is like? What would he approve of? What would he disapprove of? We've got the record in the Bible. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said plainly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You haven't got to say, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is God in the flesh, John 1:14. So the Son of God is important. The Word of God is important. And as Peter, James, and John continue to serve God, there's a correction. And what I mean by that is there's a redirection of what is true. When men say something else matters more, men are wrong. When we spend our lives and we focus on something else, we're wasting our life. You know, it's easy to waste a life. I'm sorry to tell you this, but there are a lot of people that do. I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about saved people. Saved people that find Jesus as their Savior, and then the devil is just good enough at keeping them distracted that they never quite become a servant of God. They're just a little too busy doing things that keep them away from serving God. And before you know it, a year slips by. Before you know it, a decade slips by. Before you know it, a life slips by. And they look back at their life. There's no souls that got saved because of them. In fact, they have to look awfully hard to see if they ever went on visitation. There's not any Christian that was edified by them. In fact, they'd have to look hard to make sure that they were even faithful to church. And they look back over that entire life and they think, you know, there's not a lot there that I can show God when I step into eternity. But folks, when you're at the end of your life, it's too late to change that. And all the devil's got to do is keep you busy one more day, one more day, one more day, and before you know it, your life is gone. That's not reality. Serving Jesus Christ is reality. Really quick, one more thing and we'll be done. Let's go down and look at verse 11. Now they have come down from the mountain, And the experience is past, but they've still got some questions. And one of the questions, and I won't take time on this one, is why he said rise from the dead, because they still didn't understand the crucifixion. Look at verse 11. They ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And remember what's happening here is that there were people that were saying, this cannot be the Christ because we know some things and we know the Bible well enough to know that before he comes, the Bible mentions that there's going to be a forerunner, a prophet, and they didn't use those terms, I'm using them, but they said, we know there was supposed to be somebody special come before him, and we haven't seen that happen, so this can't be the Christ. Where they were when John the Baptist was preaching, I don't know, but they missed it. But in their own wisdom, they think they've got the answer and that this therefore cannot be the Christ. And so the disciples, these three, Peter, James, and John, said, why do they say this? And he said in verse 12, he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first. It's the truth. Elias is going to come first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, Elias is indeed come, and they have done with him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. In other words, the wisdom of this world is being confronted here. Because in the world's wisdom, they have decided that this can't be the Christ because of something they figured out. In their case, they're expecting this event that Elias, who they didn't even understand was John the Baptist, is going to come and do some things. And since it didn't happen the way they thought it was supposed to happen, then they're ready to deny Christ. But folks, that's the wisdom of the world. And the Lord says, let me tell you what, the Bible's right. There was an Elias to come, and he came. And what did they do with him? They did with him what they wanted. And what was that? You know the story. They took John the Baptist, and they cut his head off. And they put that head in a charger and presented it to the queen and cast John's body aside as if it didn't matter. That's a sad story. That's the way the world treats God's people sometimes. And I am on a rabbit trail right now, but I just tell you this. Don't let it surprise you when the world does not receive the message you have to give. If we stand up for God and for the truth, it's going to cost us some things. It cost John his head. And why was John's head taken off? Because John had the audacity to say that the king shouldn't marry his brother's wife, or shouldn't have his brother's wife is the right terminology. In other words, he said, what you're doing is a sin. And because of that, they took his head off. You say, well, Pastor, I don't see how that could apply today. Oh, I do. Have you seen the things that the homosexual movement is doing to suppress Christianity? Have you seen the things that they have done? The people that have taken a stand and lost their business in a lawsuit because they wouldn't make a cake or wouldn't provide a service because they had a conviction? The president of Chick-fil-A that simply made the statement that in his opinion, that he believed the biblical definition of marriage. And the mayor of Chicago and the mayor of Boston both stand up and say, well, we don't want that kind of business in our community. Yeah, who'd have the audacity to believe the Bible, right? And isn't the devil good at telling a lie? Oh, the devil says, you know, what you're doing is you're being discriminatory. Let me talk about that just a minute. Jesus Christ died for all sins. He doesn't discriminate. The Bible says he's not a respecter of persons. Just for the record, I think one of the worst sins you could commit would be murder. He died for murderers. I'm sure one of the worst sins you can imagine would be an offense against a child. He died for people that have injured children. I don't believe, as if there were any such list, that if there were, that homosexuality would be at the top of the list of serious sins. I know it's a sin because the Bible says it is, but Christ died for that sin. And I'll tell you right now, I'd be just as happy to witness to somebody that was homosexual as I would to a murderer or to someone who injured a child, because Christ died for all those folks. And oh, guess what? Such were some of us. And he died for us. Amen? We have a compassionate Savior. In the world's wisdom, if you get caught up in that, it is a trap that's hard to get out of. If you start to try to see things through the worldly philosophy and the world's eyes, that's why this event is so important. Because the Lord, as he meets with his Father on top of this mountain and reveals himself for who he is, he brings these three men with him so they can see the way things really are, the way eternity really is, the way God really is, the way the wisdom of this world really isn't wisdom at all. And he points all these things out to them because, folks, sometimes you got to come down from the mountain, right? You got to go back, and you got to face folks, and you got to face situations, and you got to face persecution. And don't take this the wrong way, but if the Lord would allow a man like John the Baptist to glorify God by losing his head for standing what is right, get that sentence there. The reason John lost his head is because God allowed it. The reason God allowed it is because it glorifies God when his saints pay a price for standing up for what's right. If John would be asked to pay a price like that, so would Peter. As tradition tells us, crucified upside down. If John would pay a price like that, so would James, dying a martyr's death. Not sure the specific incidents, but that's what tradition tells us. If John the Baptist would be allowed to lose his head for the stand he took for Christ, so would the other John who was boiled in oil and didn't die and then was cast on the Isle of Patmos as an outcast. Again, so God had a purpose of revealing the revelation to him. If God would let those folks suffer to take a stand for him and glorify Christ, he'd let us suffer as well. You say, well, Pastor, I don't want to suffer. I understand. But I do want to glorify Christ. Amen? And so if God were to ask you and I to endure some persecution, some inconvenience, some burden, some whatever it might be, so that we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's will be done. Amen? But here's the beautiful end of the story. In that dark day, when your head's about to get cut off, as it were, or you're in prison like John was, or you're about to be crucified like Peter was, or something horrible comes into your life because you took a stand for Christ, in that day, this is what's real, amen? Look back. I'm guaranteeing you, when Peter was dying on that cross upside down, he could remember, I saw it. I saw the Lord in his glory. I heard that voice from heaven. I saw Moses and Elias standing there. That's what's real. The situation right now is very temporary. And all this wickedness and all these people that have denied Christ, he'll come back and judge them one day if they don't receive him as their Savior. But I know what's real. And folks, you and I have that same opportunity in a couple of ways. Number one, get alone with God in your Bible and let him talk to you. Amen? See what he had to say. And then there will be some things he will do in your life. Little, indescribable, inexplicable things he will do in your life that you have to admit God did it. I've got some of those. I'll just tell you one. I may have told you this story before. If I did, I apologize. But I was getting ready to candidate in Maryland back in 2002. And I had prepared a message for Sunday morning. And the message was from the book of Esther, where Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows, who knoweth, if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, what Mordecai is saying is this. Esther, all these things that happened to you, and if you don't know the story of Esther, I haven't got time to tell you, I'm sorry, but all these things that happened to you to bring you to this place, on this day, in this situation, I think what Mordecai was saying is, don't you think God put you here? Don't you think God prepared you for this? Don't you think you're the one that God put in place so that you could deliver God's people? And Esther did, right? So Mordecai says, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I'd prepared that message for the Sunday morning I was candidating in Maryland. On Saturday afternoon, I'm sitting in the auditorium, and there's one plaque in the whole auditorium. It was a smaller auditorium than this, in much worse condition, by the way. And right behind the piano, there's a little plaque, and I'm sitting there waiting to meet with the deacons, and I already kind of had an idea God was going to call me there. And I look up on the wall, and of all things, there's a plaque, and on the plaque it says this: "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It's the very same verse. You say, "Well, that's a coincidence." I think it's God. I'm not saying there aren't coincidences in life, but I think that was God. And I've got some better stories than that I'll tell you later on. But just a little example of something God did to give me some peace about things. And he'll do that in your life as well. But I just remind you, when it's all said and done, it's always going to conform with the Bible if it really is God speaking. Peter and James and John were allowed to see these things so that they could go through the trials they would go through later and not lose sight of reality. Because I guarantee you, until the day they died, those three men could have told you in great detail, "Here's what we saw. Here's what happened to us on that mountain." And then Peter comes back and says, "And oh, by the way, we have a more sure word of prophecy." Amen. Let's all stand, if you would. Please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed.